Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. It's the second volume of a three-volume set. This was put together originally by William Gurnall, the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. We're talking about the Christian's spiritual shoe, the third piece of armor that he mentions, and today, why God effects peace by the gospel. It is God's choice to reconcile sinners to himself by Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's from Colossians 1, 20 through 22. Some say God did not know any other way to do it. But how pitiful is any attempt of created understanding to fathom the unsearchableness of God's omnipotent wisdom to say what he can and cannot do. Yet we can say, in full reverence for the majesty of heaven, that God could not have found a better way of exalting his own glorious name and purchasing sinners' peace than by reconciling them to himself by Christ, the precious peacemaker. This mysterious exchange has in itself the ability to solve all the difficulties of the enmity between man and God. And for wonder, it exceeds even God's workmanship in creating the world. Now, this creation is so perfect and glorious that it tells every creature that its maker is God, a knowing which puts the atheist to shame in his own conscience because he will not believe. Even so, the plan of reconciliation excels the creation of heaven and earth as greatly as the watch surpasses the crystal which covers it. Indeed, God intended by this way of drawing sinners to himself to cause both angels and saints to admire the mystery of his wisdom, power, and love in it, from now through eternity. When at last all angels and Christians meet together in heaven, the whole wonderful counsel and beautiful counsel of God will be unfolded to them. At that time we shall see how the seas of unbelief were dried up and what rocks of impossibilities were cut through by the omnipotent grace of God before a sinner's peace could be secured. We shall learn how the Father worked to bring it all to completion. Surely we will be swallowed up in adoring the abyss of his wisdom, who laid the foundation of all this peace according to the eternal counsel of his own will. As the sun exceeds the strength of our natural vision, the glory of God's peace will stretch beyond our capacity to understand it. This, then, is the masterpiece which God drew on purpose for its rare workmanship to beautify heaven. When Christ returned to the Father, he did not take any of this world's crowns or silver or gold with him. Of course, men risk their lives every day for these riches. But what are earth's treasures to heaven? Earth's glories suit heaven no better than the beggar's scraps do a prince's table, or a patched threadbare coat suits a royal wardrobe. No, the Lord Christ came for a much higher purpose than anything the world could ever design. He undertook to negotiate peace between God and rebels who justly earned divine vengeance. And God knew no one else beneath his Son trustworthy enough to transact it. And so Jesus stayed here long enough to complete his Father's business and then carried the joyful report of his finished work back to heaven. But now, let me proceed to several more detailed reasons why God adopted this method of reconciliation by the gospel. A. God expresses perfect hatred of sin and perfect love to sinners. nothing demonstrates mercy like forgiveness. To receive a reconciled sinner into heaven is not so great an act as to reconcile the sinner in the first place. The terms are very different, for there is every reason to expect the first, but no reason to expect the latter. When God performs the act of reconciliation, he causes the sinner to see his hatred of sin written on his face of love. And this is necessary if we consider how hard it is for our corrupt hearts to conceive of God's mercy without a shameful reflection on his holiness. When God said, "I kept silence," what did the wicked man conclude about him? God's word answers, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself," Psalm 50:21. That is, you assumed I tolerated sin as much as you do. Now, if such a plain text of God's long-suffering mercy is glossed over to tarnish his holy nature, how much more will a sinner subject his forgiving mercy to abuse? Some stare for so long at the consoling truth of mercy that they're unwilling to look up and see any of God's other attributes. Now, in reconciling himself to sinners by Christ, God has some formidable ways of convincing them of his implacable hatred of sin. It is true that the Bible says sin finds no favor in God's heart. It confirms the torment of a guilty conscience, which hunts down peace and cries out damnation to its prisoner. Scripture also describes the fiery judgments of this world, and the furnace heating for unbelievers in eternity shows how furious God's heart burns with wrath against their sin. All these are convincing arguments. But when we see the Father plunge the fatal knife of anger into the heart of Jesus, even during his pain and supplications, and force his life out of his body, this shows God's hatred of sin more than all the tormenting screams of hell. The backs of the entire damned population of hell are not broad enough to bear the total weight of God's wrath at once, for it is infinite, but they are but finite. And if this were possible, they would not still be writhing in that dark prison for non-payment. But look at the one who carried the complete curse of sin on his back. The sufferings of condemned sinners are infinitely extensive because they are everlasting. But Christ's were infinitely intensive. He paid in one sum what they will be paying forever and yet never finish. The whole curse of sin met in Jesus, as all streams run to the ocean, a collection of all the wages of sin and death merged in him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But take another step and consider God's unspeakable love for his beloved Son as he watched him, alone, enter the stage of bloody tragedy. Be still here and know the painful price both God and his Son paid for you to be one with him. I think you are at the highest stair God's word can lead you to ascend into the meditation of his love. Picture a father who has only one son and can have no more, sending that child to prison and with his own lips sentencing him to death. And then, to guarantee the execution be completed with the most horrible torment possible, he watches his child's death with eyes brimming not with grief, but with anger. If you study this parent's countenance, you conclude that surely he hates his son, or the sin he committed. This is what you see in the Father towards his Son, for it was God, more than men or devils, who caused Christ's death. Jesus knew the warrant for his death was signed and sealed by his Father's hand, for he prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And yet the spirit of the man of sorrows rejoiced in obeying God, and his blood was the only wine which made the father's heart glad. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10. When Christ suffered death on the cross, God was pleased, not because he did not love his son, and not because he had disobeyed him, for Jesus never once disappointed God. But God hated sin, and in his determination to exalt his mercy toward sinners, he satisfied his justice on his only son. B. God purchased our peace by Christ so he could protect Christians from pride. Pride is the stone that made angels and man stumble and fall. And in order for man to stand up again, God rolled that stone away and laid aside that weapon with which his children harmed themselves. To protect his family from future batteries of hell at this door, then, God chose such a secure way of saving them that when the prince of this world comes to tempt with pride, he cannot find anything in them to respond to his offer. We wonder how pride, of all sins, can grow since its only root is traced to man's imagination and flights of fancy. Yet it flourishes like a mushroom or moss among stones, where little or no soil is there for the root to attach itself to. In this gospel way of reconciling sinners by Christ, God makes Satan haul in that soil from outside. Do you want peace with God? You cannot expect to find it in penance. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Be assured you will never be your own peacemaker. That is Christ's name. He did this work by himself, for he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, at one with God and at one with each other. Is it righteousness you want? Then you must not appear before God in your own clothing. Someone else has provided righteousness for you. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, Isaiah 45:24. In a word, do you desire to have a right to heaven's glory? Certainly your silver and gold are not good enough to buy it. The price cannot come out of your pocket. It must come from Christ's heart. He has bought it for you, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood, an inheritance coming down as freely as a father's estate upon his children. God chose to give this treasure of reconciliation to humble us, so our haughtiness might bow and God could be exalted in our day of salvation. The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, John 6:33. And notice why God chose that method to feed his children in the wilderness. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, Deuteronomy 8:16. Let us examine this humbling process more carefully. Naturally, we assume that the Israelites would have become wise as well as humble when God himself fed them with angels' food. Yet man is proud and wants to be his own provider. He does not enjoy a meal sent in by charity at another's expense nearly so much as he does food which he earned by himself. This pride made the children of Israel wish for the onions of their Egyptian gardens, inferior food, but food bought with their own money instead of brought to them by God. And see, God's reconciliation to sinners was aimed at a more perfect union than he had with Adam. God would never have allowed his first workmanship to be so scarred by sin if he had not planned to build a more magnificent structure out of its ruins. Because he intended to print man's happiness in the second edition with a more perfect type than the first, he used Christ as the only fit instrument to accomplish this design. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He did not come to give the dead and damned a bare peace, a naked life, but a more abundant life than man ever had before sin separated him from God. It was Christ who filled the second temple with a glory greater than the first. Christ in the second creation of man who lifts his head above his first happiness. Just as Adam was a pattern to all his seed, what he was, they should have been, had he remained innocent. So Christ is a pattern to all his seed of that glory which they will be clothed with. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our earthly bodies will be like unto his glorious body, and our souls like his glorious soul as well. Meanwhile, the status of a reconciled sinner in Christ surpasses Adam's first condition because of the redeemed person's union to God and his communion with him. Next topic, next time, superiority of our nature in Christ to the nature of Adam. Thank you for listening, and for some other audios that just might bless you, please go to the top of my webpage and click on the word series and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent over 3,500 audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. I can give you details about that. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.